Back to Matthew chapter 12. Again, the last passage there. I'm going to read once more from verse 43 to verse 50. But our text is verses 46 through 50. This is the word of the Lord. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. And then our text, verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we enter into our second message this afternoon, we pray, Lord, that you would give us honey from the comb of your word once more, that we would be led to contemplate this passage all the more as you give us opportunity this afternoon. Be with us now. Prevent distractions. Help us to be clear on your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is the true family of Christ? Well, it's those who are blood-bought sinners, who are effectually called, regenerated, undergo the new birth. All of those themes kind of come together into one event that we usually term regeneration. And as a result of being regenerate, these are those who follow Christ, who through receiving and following Christ, do the will of the Father. That is the true family of Christ. Those who believe and therefore follow the Lord Jesus. So this afternoon, what I want to do is kind of as we plow further into this text, I want to look more at this family and what characterizes the true family of Christ. We said a great deal about that in the first sermon, but in this sermon, I would like to look at three descriptions of this family, this true family of Christ. And then the second thing I would like to do is I would like to look a little bit at Jesus' relation to his mother, to Mary. And so first, we're going to ask the question, what is this family? And there are three descriptions. And the descriptions are these. We're going to zoom in on each one of these, but the descriptions of this family are as follows. They are those chosen in Christ. Right? They are those chosen in Christ. They are those who are in union with Christ. And they are those who are called the church of Christ, the body of Christ, or the bride of Christ, thirdly. So first, looking at the first description of the family of Christ. The family of Christ are those chosen in Christ. Now, I don't mean a choosing that happens in time. I mean a choosing that happens before time and outside of time in the mind of God. So if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 3 through 6 in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 reads, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now notice the language. In Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. So what is this family? This family is comprised of those who are chosen in Christ. We could call them the elect. These are those who are the elect according to Scripture. They are those who are chosen in Christ, not for anything in them, but because of everything in Jesus Christ and according to the good pleasure of God. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 says that we are chosen in Christ. If you turn just a few pages over to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. And it says there in that text, again, this is Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family," so there's the language of family, "from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So there are a couple of familiar themes just in that one passage. One is most immediate to our purpose according to our text in Matthew 12, which is this family language. The whole family in heaven and earth is named. These are, again, those who are chosen before the foundation of the world, and they are brought into this family of Christ. They are adopted into this family, and they are able to call the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ their own Father. But the other theme that is familiar to us in this section of text is, of course, this idea of being filled, right? This family of Christ is comprised of those who are filled with all the fullness of God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So Ephesians 3, 14 through 19 relates this language of being chosen in Ephesians 1 to now this language of the whole family in heaven and earth. Those are two themes that come right out of the gospel according to Matthew. It's amazing how the apostolic literature following the gospel accounts are really just expositions of everything that Christ said, everything that Christ taught. So God chooses His family. The elect are the family of God, and God chooses that family. And He does so not because of what is in that family. He does so not because of what is in the individuals that make up that family. He doesn't choose them because of something they might do. He doesn't choose them because of something they will do. He chooses them according to His good pleasure. God chooses His family. Turning back now to Matthew, actually skipping ahead just a little bit to Matthew chapter 13. If you look at verse 11. Now, of course, all of this language becomes more clear as you progress through the New Testament. But even in Matthew here in chapter 13 insinuates this divine choosing. If you look at verse 11 of Matthew chapter 13, He answered and said to them, and He's talking to His disciples at this point, "Because it has been given to you," or "because it has been granted to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And this goes into the purpose and the function of parables and all of that. And we'll see how all that ties together. But pay attention to the language. It's been given to them. It's been granted to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven and all the mysteries that are associated with the kingdom of heaven, the gospel itself is not something that we stumble upon as we walk through nature. It's not something that we might see in a sunset. It's not something that if we perceive ourselves to be especially wise or philosophical or even theological, it's not something that we are going to work ourselves into. It's not something that we are going to arrive at as a conclusion to a mathematical equation. It has to be given. And it has to be given by God Himself. It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And what's more than that is we know that there are some that have been given this knowledge. And there are others that have not been given this knowledge. Right here in verse 11, it says, it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So something else that distinguishes this chosen or distinguishes this family of Christ is the true knowledge of God. God chooses this family. God decides who He is going to show the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven to and who He will not show those mysteries to. And if this family were not chosen by God, if this family had not been given this sacred knowledge by God Himself, how could they be called disciples? How could they be called followers? How could they be those who engage to follow Christ and do the will of the Father? Because we know from places like Ephesians 2 and elsewhere that Romans 3, you know, Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23, we know that men naturally are spiritually dead. That they're not going to do the Father apart from the Father renewing them such that they do the will of the Father in Christ. If this family were not chosen by God, and if this family were not divinely operated upon by God, they could not be called disciples. But yet we have in our text them being called disciples, Christ followers, those who do the will of the Father. So the first description of this family is that they are chosen in Christ, right? The family of Christ are chosen by God in Christ Jesus. The second description is that this family can be said to be in union with Christ. Check out Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, if you turn there just briefly, Ephesians chapter 2, and it's going to be verses 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. They have been brought near. This language of nearness in Christ and by His blood tells us this family is brought near. And then just a chapter over, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. That language in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. This is language of union. Christ is in us and we are in Christ. That characterizes the true family of Christ. And then think about the wonderful language in Matthew chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus stretching out His hand and placing it upon the disciples. And then saying, "Here are my mother and my brothers. This is my family." There is a familial, albeit spiritual, union between Christ and His true family. So what is this family? It's described by those being chosen in Christ, those who are in union with Christ, and then thirdly and lastly, those who are called the church, body, bride, and so on. All sorts of language in Scripture to describe this family of God. Our text depicts the inside-outside relation between the church, the house of God, or the household of God, and all those who are outside. Look, there's even shadows or textures of this in our text. In verses 46 through 47, this was why I said in the first sermon that there is this detail of those who are on the outside, I think, is more important than just a circumstantial inclusion here. There's more going on here, and there's more being illustrated here. While He was still talking to the multitudes, behold, His mother and brothers stood outside. They're seeking to speak with Jesus. Then one said to Him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But his disciples aren't outside, are they? They're with him. They're near him. In fact, he has put his hand upon them and has called them family. This inside dynamic, this nearness dynamic, being inside. I don't want to make it sound as trivial as a club or something like that, but there's this exclusivity of the family of Christ, that it's those who are brought inside and made to be one family with him, united to him. And so our text already begins shading in this idea of inside, outside. You're either in or you're out. And what determines whether you're in or out is Christ himself and the grace of God himself, which works its way out in doing and performing the will of the Father. So we have this inside-outside dynamic. Those outside have no ordinary fellowship with Christ and his people, which is to say that those who are outside, even those who, I would say, not just those who are outside the body of Christ, there can be no redemption for those who are outside the body of Christ. You must be united to Christ and spiritually united to him and thus made part of his body if you're being redeemed. But even in terms of the local church, right? There's not a normal situation or an ordinary situation where a person has fellowship with Christ if they remain outside or disfellowshipped from the local church. And that's not to say that the local church is the mechanism of salvation. That's not to say that a person's attendance at church is their salvation. But descriptively, when we're talking about what a Christian is, there is no ordinary fellowship with Christ apart from actually gathering with Christ's people and worshiping Christ together within that context. Christ is found within the doors. I love how this kind of inside-outside language that begins in our text, it goes all the way throughout the New Testament, how it corresponds to the hymn, right? Christ within the doors, right? How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. So Christ is in this place. Christ is, in this place, communing with his people, and we are brought in to be with him. He's found within the doors. Now, I'm not talking about those doors back there, but I am talking about the doors, as it were, of his family, of his church, and of union with him. Ephesians chapter 4, again, sticking in Ephesians. Ephesians is just so rich with churchly themes, union with Christ, the necessity of election, and things that pertain to our text and really unfold out of Matthew here. All of Paul's theology in Ephesians 4 is, of course, folding out from Jesus' own teaching. Ephesians 4:4 says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And of course, right before that, in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, we have that language of family as well. So all of this converges together to describe the true family of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, right? Kind of have all these four chapters that precede chapter 5, building up to this point where Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And so there we see that it's the church being sanctified, language proper only to disciples, language proper only to this true family of Christ. So those are the three descriptions of the true family of Christ. If we were to fill out a little bit more of the details that we looked at in our first hour, those chosen in Christ, those in union with Christ, and finally, those who are called the church, who are called out of the world into fellowship or union with Christ. Now let's ask the question, secondly and lastly, was Mary in this family? Of course, I think eventually she was. But at present, or in relation to the perspective of our text, was she? Now, It may seem like a trivial question, maybe a question that's not very important, but there's actually quite a lot of controversy surrounding Mary, if you haven't noticed. We have those who are part of Roman Catholicism who hold Mary in high esteem. They think her to be free from all original sin and free from all sin in general. And so she never sinned. She was always assumed to be, of course, part of the family of Christ, if not the head of the family of Christ in some sense. The opinion of Rome on this point is that Mary is free of sin. She's from her own conception onward. She's free of sin, completely kept from sin. In fact, to read from the Catholic Catechism, it says, espousing the divine will for salvation wholeheartedly without a single sin to restrain her. She gave herself entirely to the person and to the work of her Son. Does our text seem to insinuate that she gave herself entirely to the work and person of her Son? I mean, in fact, it seems to be the case that Jesus is making a distinction between his flesh and blood family and his disciples who are following him. Now, obviously, the text bears witness to the fact that, yes, of course, Mary believed her Son. All right, Mary is part of the family of God. She's in glory, worshiping at the feet of Jesus. But not at this point, it doesn't seem. Rome thinks that she is even cooperative in the project of redemption. There are some circles within Roman Catholicism, though this isn't signed off on as church dogma, that refer to Mary as the co-redemptrix. All Roman Catholics would say that she was a cooperator in the project of her Son's work of redemption. And of course, you look at a text like ours, and it seems to suggest that there was a time at which Mary wasn't all about the work of her Son. It seems to suggest that she was on the outside, that she was not on the inside at this point in time. And that would seem to suggest also a refutation of Rome's claim that she was born without any original sin, that she was kept entirely from that. It would seem to suggest a refutation of Rome's claim that she was without a single sin, quote, in the Catholic Catechism, that she was without a single sin to restrain her. Our text seems to suggest otherwise. There are several sins involved in being outside the family of Christ. Number one is unbelief. Perhaps with, or in the case of Mary, there's the sin or the sin of the fear of men. The response of our text to the position of Rome is that Mary was, at one time, outside the family of Christ. I don't think it was just the case that she was outside the house or outside the walls. I think that was true. But I think the deeper point that's being made by our Savior is that his disciples, the ones that he laid his hand upon, the ones that he called disciples, the ones that he called his mother and brother, in distinction from those who were outside at the time, are his true family. And that insinuates that Mary at that time was not part of that family, that she was outside and that she wasn't all about the work of her Son. And this goes back to the fact that Mary needed to be saved. Mary needed a Savior. And we see this witnessed throughout the text of Holy Scripture. She even calls her own Son at the beginning of Luke her Savior. She needed a Savior. And we see this in places like our text in Matthew 12. Mary wasn't sinlessly perfect. She was not conceived without any original sin, and in fact, she was in need of a Savior. Look in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, is the wonderful Magnificat, this beautiful expression of praise that Mary utters under the inspiration of the Spirit. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Calls God her Savior. She needed a Savior. "For He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hunger with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Mary, I mean, we would say in maybe more culturally conditioned speak, Mary was on fire for God and for her Savior at that time, and apparently that fire had cooled by the time we get to the scene in our text in Matthew chapter 12. It had cooled such that Jesus was able to distinguish those who were on the outside from His disciples, the true followers of God through Christ, the true family of Christ, who were on the inside. And this tells us, this isn't just to enter into some dispute or debate with Rome, but what it tells us is that all, except for Christ Himself, that all need a Savior, that all need to be redeemed, that all are desperate to be forgiven of their sins. Even the woman who God chose to be the mother of Christ according to His human nature needs to be redeemed. And she knew that. She knew that, and she knew it to such an extent that she prayed and cried out to God, her Savior, rejoicing for her role, in light of her role that God had given her. Everyone needs a Savior. There is no one who is accepted from sin. We are all born in iniquity, and we need the grace of God. We are all conceived in iniquity. We all prove that we are conceived in iniquity because we commit our own sins throughout the course of our lives. That sin was with us from day one. It was original sin, and then it became and worked out as actual sin. We're fallen in Adam, and we are in need of a Savior. Mary is no exception to that, and no one in this room is any exception to that. So the exhortation and the admonishment is, trust Christ, believe Christ, and it's in Christ that you are considered the true family of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for opportunity to once again look at this text, to look at our need for a Savior. I pray, Lord, for those of us who are believers, that we would rest in Christ and be comforted by the fact that we have Him and that He has us, that we are His true family. And we pray for those who are not in Christ, Lord, that by Your grace they would believe and repent, that You would save them. We pray that as a church we would be examples of Christ, reflections of His grace and mercy, that we would that the gospel would not be strangers to our lips, especially as we communicate with our own children and those whom we love who are yet outside of Christ, Lord. We pray that You bless and keep us the remainder of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.